Thank you, Stephen, team, for leading us in song this morning. Perhaps the three most satisfying words in the English language are these: it is finished. It's the cry when a task has been accomplished or a goal achieved. These are the words attributed to the artist who completes their most ambitious project. It's spoken by the professor who finally publishes a book that details his life's work. This is the statement that perhaps resides in the back of the mind of the mother who, after 5 or 10 or perhaps even 15 hours of labor, hears the cry of their newborn child. I mean, these are beautiful words. They are significant words. In fact, they are perhaps the most significant words ever spoken. They are words that are found on the lips of our Lord and Savior while he hangs on Calvary's cruel cross. These are the words which stand at the very turning point of all redemptive history. Everything from the time of the fall looks forward to this point. Everything after it looks back to what has been accomplished. And today we are going to look at the significance. We're going to examine the significance of this statement, of this phrase. What does Jesus mean when he says it is finished? What is the implication of that phrase when it comes to the death and resurrection, death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ? So with that in mind, open your Bibles and turn with me once again to John's Gospel. This time, let's continue to look at John chapter 19. And you'll remember that as we began this Easter series, our goal has been to look at five of the significant events surrounding the Passion Week. And so we've already looked at Jesus's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there that we found that Jesus offered himself as a willing sacrifice for his own, that nothing that took place during that evening could be contributed to anything else but God's sovereign hand at work, that Jesus was fully in control of all that transpired on that evening. Then last week, we looked at the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that Jesus offered himself in this sense or in that setting. He offers himself as a sinless sacrifice, one who is absolutely innocent, not only before God, but before men as well. That is the verdict. Jesus is not guilty. And so today, as we continue, we're going to expand on this idea. We'll see that Jesus was not only willing, that not only was he sinless, one who offered himself as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But as we continue our journey through chapter 19, we'll see that Jesus also offers himself as an effective sacrifice. That is the message of John 19, verses 17 through 42, that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, offers himself as an effective sacrifice for his people. With that in mind, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text is a little bit expanded this morning, so we're not going to read the entirety of it all at this particular time, but let's start at chapter 19, verse 17, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 25. This is God's word. Let us give it the attention that it deserves. John writes, "Then they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but that he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered and said, "I have written what I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had Jesus crucified, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture: "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, this morning we recognize that we come to what might be seen as the pinnacle of our faith. It's here that your Son offers himself as the just for the unjust, the one who dies in our stead. And our Father, our desire in looking at the text this morning is not simply to warm our hearts. It's not to grow nostalgic or sentimental about these events. Rather, Father, it is to understand the significance of what Christ has done. And Father, in doing so, to love him and to adore him, to trust him, and to serve him with a greater fervor and effectiveness. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit might be at work in our hearts and minds to help us to grasp the what is going on and the implications of what is going on. We ask this for the glory of Christ our Savior and for our good as his people. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's text may be divided into three main sections. What we have in verses 17 through 27, it's there that we have Christ's crucifixion. Then in verses 28 to 37, we have his death. Then in verses 38 to 42, we're told of his burial. It's at the heart of this episode that Jesus makes the statement, his great announcement. It's at verse 30 that Jesus says, "It is finished." And given the context in which that phrase appears, it may be interpreted in two different ways. First, in looking at the text as a whole, the phrase points to Jesus' fulfillment of God's prophetic plans. But second, as we concentrate specifically on the death, on the sacrifice of Christ himself, we see that Christ's death also fulfills the Father's salvific plan. So we're going to do two things this morning. We're going to begin by working our way through the entirety of the text. We're going to look at how Christ's sacrifice then fulfills what has been predicted in earlier times. Then we're going to come back to verse 30 and we're going to look at that statement and see how Christ fulfills, how he fulfills not only the Father's plan, but also his purpose, the salvation of his people. So let's turn our attention to the text. Beginning in verse 17, John chronicles Jesus' march towards Golgotha. He has already been beaten. He has already been condemned. He has already been marred more than any other man. And we're told there that the Lord went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull. And it is there that they crucified him. You notice how brief that statement is? It's curt. It hardly does justice to the atrocity that occurs at the place of the skull. Cicero, the Roman statesman, the great orator of his time, stated that crucifixion was the worst of all tortures inflicted upon men. Tacitus, the historian, says that it was a despicable death. We know from Roman history, from Roman law, that Romans could not be crucified because it was just too horrible. I mean, it's at this point that most commentators, and I've done this in the past, it's at this point that most commentators will describe both the provenance, you know, where did crucifixion come from? How was it developed? What did the practice look like? They will speak of its horrors, how Rome developed this process in order to extend death as long as possible and to make it as painful as possible. How they meant this to serve as a graphic picture to the people. Never mess with Rome, or this is what's going to happen to you. But you'll notice how John just bypasses all of it. He doesn't give us any detail. He simply overlooks the pain. He minimizes, it seems, the torment. Why? Because the physical suffering of Jesus is not the point. That's not where the significance lies in this particular narrative. John is not telling this story to arouse our sympathy. Instead, he is focusing on the importance of these events and why they occurred. Consider the place in which it occurs. Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. This seems like an inconsequential detail until one remembers that the sin offering that's mentioned in Exodus chapter 29 and in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16 and later on in Ezekiel chapter 43, that sacrifice which makes atonement for sin, which covers it over, that happens outside the camp. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews will pick up this idea and use it to describe the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over and above that of the Aaronic priesthood. Then think of the practice. Jesus is crucified. He is not put to death according to the normal method of the days, the method that is seen to be enacted by the Jewish people and done so according to Jewish law. Jesus is not stoned. He's lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. It reminds us of that image that is erected in Numbers chapter 21. It reminds us of Jesus' own words earlier in John chapter 3, verse 14. Look at the people who are involved in this text. The Lord is crucified between two men. Elsewhere, we find that they are two thieves. Isaiah, writing at least seven centuries earlier, he predicts that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. Then there's the placard that Jesus may wear actually to the place of crucifixion. That placard which has been written by Pilate, which is to be placed on the cross, describing the crime for which Jesus has been crucified. And it's there that he is identified as the King of the Jews. Then John goes on to make an interesting comment. He tells us that the chief priests of the Jews argued with Pilate, claiming that he should change the sign. Don't call him the King of the Jews, but that he said, "I am the King of the Jews." This is what's interesting about it. This is the only time in the New Testament, not just in John's Gospel, but the only time in the New Testament that these religious leaders are called the chief priests of the Jews. Everywhere else, it is simply assumed. The authors understand their readers and the context in which they're writing. They believe that their authors can make the, or their readers can make the connection. But John just makes it crystal clear here. He emphasizes this phrase along with the King of the Jews to reflect the opening chapter of his gospel. It's there that we're told that Jesus came into his own, but his own, the Jews, would not receive him and did not receive him. Then in this text, we can turn to the pieces of clothing. There's the outer garment that is divided amongst the soldiers and the seamless tunic for which they gamble. And John says that this was to fulfill the scripture. And then he cites a portion of the biblical text. It arises from Psalm 22, verse 18. The same passage where the psalmist predicts the piercing of Jesus' hands and his feet. You need to understand that even that was not typical. Why? Iron spikes are actually costly. It's so much easier just to get a cord of rope and to tie it around someone's ankles or around their wrists. But when you want to inflict great pain, you use spikes. And that's what these men did. And now it's at this point, having described these things, that Paul shifts our attention away from the indignity of the cross and then to that intimate encounter that Jesus shares with his mother. Look at verses 25 to 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Commenting on this section, William Barclay makes the following comment. He says, "There's something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment where the salvation of the world hung in the balance, that he thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he would be taken away." He says, "Jesus never forgot the duties that lay to his hand." I mean, this small snapshot, it reminds us that Jesus is in full control of his mental faculties. It reminds us that the Creator's resolve, his intention to care for his creatures, has never wavered, even in the midst of the most excruciating and personal suffering. But the text does more than just tell us about that. It reminds us of a prophecy that was given some 30 years earlier. When Jesus was first brought to the temple, it was then that Mary's child was, as he was only 8 days old, he was given into the arms of Simeon, a righteous and devout man. And as he cradled that infant in his arms, not only did he bless him, but he also gave a word of warning to his parents. Simon said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." John gives us the fullest treatment of how this prophecy is fulfilled. He tells us that not only was this woman there, but shows us that Jesus recognizes her grief and seeks to minister to it. But then, almost without pausing to reflect on these things any further, the writer, we see, he just barrels on. In verses 28 to 30, he points our attention to Jesus' death. Look at the text. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In the parallel accounts of Mark and Matthew, we learn that Jesus, not wanting to dull his senses, had rejected the sour wine that had been offered to him previously. But now he takes it. Now he receives this cheap libation. But he doesn't take it to mask the pain. He does it to soften his vocal cords. He sips from the sponge so that he might offer his final statement. And I want you to notice two things in this section. First, I want you to notice what John says about Christ drinking, that this was done to fulfill the Scriptures. This points us back once again to Psalm 22, verse 15, where it points to the Messiah's thirst. It points us to Psalm 69, verse 21, which predicts that Jesus, the Messiah, will be given vinegar, sour wine, to drink. Then I want you to know something about Jesus' death. John tells us that following this greatest, most profound declaration, that after verse 30, Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit. What does that tell you? What is the implication of this sentence? I think the Apostle John wants us to understand that our Lord was not the victim of the inevitable consequence of the cross. That he may have died on the cross, but he did not die because of the cross. No, Christ is the one who dictates his departure. He's not someone who succumbs to Roman cruelty. He bows his head. He gives up his spirit. This is the fulfillment of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This is precisely what Jesus has done. He does it of his own initiative. Which leads us to the Lord's burial. In the remaining verses of our text, we pick up the narrative in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, feast day, they asked Pilate that their legs, the legs of the three, might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's in this last section that John points to Jesus' bones and his burial. To understand this section, I think it's helpful for us to understand something of the timeline of events and piecing, you know, the various parts together from the different gospel writings. What we find is that Jesus was tried by the Jews somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. He was then sentenced by Pilate at 6 a.m. He is crucified by the soldiers at 9 a.m. Then darkness falls over the whole land beginning at noon. Then we're told that Jesus gave up his spirit and that this happened at 3 p.m. And now it's somewhere around 6 o'clock. It's the time just before one Jewish day gives way to the next. And so the religious officials asked Pilate to have the legs of the prisoners broken so that they might die just a little bit quicker, so that the bodies might be removed from the crosses lest they desecrate a sacred national holiday. But as we read our text, we find that although the soldiers take a mallet and they break the legs of the two thieves, when they come to Christ, they find that he's already dead. They do not expect this. The Jews do not expect this. Pilate himself does not expect this. Why? Because the Romans have perfected the art of crucifixion. They expect their victims to last for days, if not for the better part of an entire week. And so when they find that Jesus is gone, that it's just his body hanging lifeless on the cross, they are perplexed. And yet the guard knows his duties. He cannot afford to make a mistake. And so what does he do? He takes that short javelin, that short spear, and he pierces the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately blood and water begin to flow out. And as he does so, not only does he fulfill Scripture, but he also lays the groundwork for the fulfillment of subsequent Scripture. It's in Psalm 34, verse 20, that we're told that the Messiah would keep all his bones and that not one of them would be broken. This is consistent with the way that the Jews treated the lamb that was sacrificed for Passover. Not one of its bones were to be broken. You then realize why Jesus had to be crucified, not stoned. Stones break bones, but not crucifixion. Not only that, but the piercing of the Lord's flesh is significant because in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, It's there that we're told that when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth, the Jews who are living in Jerusalem at that time, they will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. Moving to the burial in verse 5, or the last 5 verses of the text, John highlights the activities of Joseph and Nicodemus. Both of these men have been secret disciples up to this point. They're secret because they are, in fact, prominent religious officials. John chapter 3 tells us that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews and that he was the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel, which seems to indicate that he is a master theologian, perhaps one of the most respected scholars of his day. And yet he does not want to run afoul with the Sanhedrin, and so for the most part, he has remained quiet. According to Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of that council. Matthew, being the former tax collector that he was, adds a little note telling us that Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Not just a little well off. Not just above average. I mean, he was rich. These men have been prepared by God for this time. You wonder how Nicodemus, at the very death of Christ, is able to gather together 100 pounds of spices ready to treat the body of Christ. It's because God has been preparing him for this. I mean, you need to understand how significant this is, because according to the custom of the day, a convicted criminal such as this, one who has been consigned to the cross, is not given a good burial. He's thrown in a large communal grave, an unmarked grave, a grave that indicates the state of the person being buried. Insignificant, inconsequential, as someone who better be forgotten than remembered. But here we find Jesus being taken by two prominent officials, because this is God's plan. I mean, the same text that tells us that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, that's Isaiah 53, it also informs us that even though the Messiah's grave was assigned with the wicked, that was the intention, the purpose of man. It tells us that Jesus, in fact, the Messiah, in fact, would be buried with the rich man in death. That's Isaiah 53, verse 9. Surveying all that has occurred in John chapter 19, all that's led us to this point, Leon Morris makes this assessment. He says this. He says there was a divine purpose in these events. Certain things were foretold in Scripture. Therefore, corresponding events, things happened. God is working out his great purpose, a purpose that has been foretold in many parts of the Bible. None of the things to which John draws our attention would have been expected. They are unusual, given the circumstances of crucifixion, and that makes them very significant. The significance is this. Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, did what no one else could do. Not an angel, not a mere mortal. He offers himself as an effective sacrifice, one that accomplishes all that God has laid out, all that God has ordained since the beginning of, from the beginning of creation. All that God has intended has been fulfilled in the suffering servant. But there is one more thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Our Lord's dying declaration in verse 30. It points to something more than just the fulfillment of prophecy. It also points to the accomplishment of the purpose that gave rise to that prophecy, to the rise to that plan. Again, look back at the text. Look back at verse 30. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he does so using a Greek word that is drawn from the commercial realm. It's an economic term. In the ancient world, the word tetelestai would often be stamped on a bill of sale once the terms of that agreement had been completed. The word points to a price that has been paid. It points to a debt that has been canceled. It points to a requirement that has been fully and completely satisfied. And in this context, it points to the debt that God the Son paid on behalf of the saints to the Heavenly Father. As we read Scripture, we recognize that Christ has given himself as the sinner's sacrifice, that he dies to purchase their redemption, a debt that they could never afford, that he does so to release them from the bondage to sin and death and hell. I mean, this is not some sort of time-limited offer that expires on a certain date or time. Christ's sacrifice doesn't have a shelf life. This is not an introductory offer that hides some greater debt that is going to suddenly appear on the individual's account when they least expect it. No, the price has been paid fully and finally for all who come to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who come to him through faith, trusting him as their Lord and Savior. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of an eccentric evangelist by the name of Alexander Wooten. He says that one day Wooten was approached by an eager young man. It seems to be reminiscent of the rich young ruler. But he approaches Wooten and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the evangelist's response, it's brief, perhaps a little stern. He says, "You can't. It's too late." Having heard Wooten's earlier calls to come to Christ, to come to the Savior for that which only he can offer, the young man grew a little bit agitated, a little confused, eyes wide in disbelief. He cries out to the man. He says, "Do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved? Is there nothing I can do?" "Yes," smiled the evangelist, "there is nothing that you can do, because the work has already been done. There is nothing left to do, only believe." Friends, that is the message of our text this morning. Jesus offered himself as an effective sacrifice. He has perfectly fulfilled all of God's plan concerning the cross. He has accomplished all that the Scriptures predicted regarding this critical event. And because Christ died the just for the unjust, because he has paid our debt in full, there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. There's nothing that we can give to appease the wrath of God. Our pockets are full of holes. Anything that we offer, it is tainted by sin. It's lint. It's garbage. Not only that, but there is nothing that we can do to improve on Christ's righteousness. We can't earn our salvation. We can't supplement it. We can't get an upgrade. We can't purchase it for others or get it from some other lender. No, Christ holds the receipt, and that receipt says paid in full. If you are not a Christian this morning, the only thing you can do, and indeed the only thing that you must do, is this. You must come to Christ. You must turn to Him, recognizing that your sin has created a great gulf between you and Him, that it separates you, that you're doomed to spend a lost eternity in the eternal fires of hell. But even now, in His mercy, and in His kindness, the Savior says, come to me and I will give you rest. The only thing you can do is to fall at His feet, to surrender yourself to the great King, admitting your sin, admitting that you have fallen short of His righteous standards, pleading with Him to forgive you based on what He has accomplished on your behalf at Calvary's cross. Now, for the rest of us, for those who are believers already, for those who have already done that, there is nothing more that we can do than to simply sing out, hallelujah, what a Savior. Nothing we can do except to celebrate all that Christ has already done on our behalf. Nothing we can do but to proclaim the excellencies of the One who has taken us out of the darkness of our low estate and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Nothing that we can do except to point others to His kindness and to His mercy and to the goodness and the grace that He displays for us and grants to us through the cross. Pointing others to Christ, not so that we might gain our salvation, not so that we might merit our salvation, not so that they might work towards it, but so that they might receive what He so freely offers. That is the Christ that we serve, the Christ that we love, the Christ that we adore, the Son of God who gave Himself as an effective sacrifice, the One who perfectly fulfilled all of God's plans and all of God's purposes. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the text this morning. We thank You for all that Your Son has done on our behalf, that indeed He has done what no man or angel could ever do. Help us to reflect on that as we continue throughout this week. Father, even as others hear in this Easter season of who Christ is, Father, help us in many cases to start filling in the gaps, to point them to this text, to show them what Christ has done, to proclaim to them the significance of what it means, it is finished. And Father, we pray that in doing so, in lifting Your Son high, that Your Spirit might draw the lost to faith in Your Son, that the angels might rejoice as another sinner comes to salvation. Father, that we as a church might grow and expand, and Father, be further equipped to proclaim that message far and wide. May You be honored and adored and glorified in us and through us. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.